Well, if you turn back to the book of Job, we're going to look this evening at chapters 15 to 17. In this section of the book of Job, you find that Eliphaz returns with his second speech to Job in chapter 15. And then we have Job's reply in the next two chapters, chapters 16 and 17. Someone's going to say, I hope someone's going to say, hold on, we've missed a chapter. We finished last week at chapter 13, aren't we going to consider chapter 14? Well, when we began, I said, we can't look at every chapter in detail. But we can say that chapter 14 really sees Job going down into the depths. Zophar had said in his speech to Job, chapter 11, verses 13 to 20, that if Job would just acknowledge his sin, he says, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it away, verse 14, chapter 11, then all would be well, verse 17. Your life, he says, would be brighter than the noonday. It was all so simple, really. There was hope for Job, but only if he were to turn to God and repent, and own that he was a sinner. But Job is in the midst of deep waters. Verse 1 of chapter 14 is sometimes repeated by Christians when some relatively minor trial has come their way. We can say, perhaps quite casually, if not flippantly, well, this is our lot. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But Job speaks these words as someone who's in the depths, as someone who's barely alive, as someone who's gasping for breath. He speaks as a man who's lost everything. His family, his possessions, his health. He's even lost the solace and the comfort of his friends. Even that's denied him, because they too are now pointing the accusing finger at him. Do you see what I'm saying? It's one thing, perhaps, for you and I to say, oh, man who's born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble when something may go wrong in our lives. But it's Job who spoke these words. And he felt them deeply. He feels keenly, as he says in verse 2, that he's like a flower fading away. In his pain and sorrow, Job feels that his life is futile. Verse 10 of chapter 14. But man dies, he says, and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? Job's in a great battle. We know Satan is seeking to get him to deny God. He's seeking to get Job to curse God to his face. But Job will not do it. But in that chapter, in chapter 14, you get the impression that perhaps he's edging nearer to winning the battle, Satan. Job is in a crucible of suffering. But he hasn't lost sight of God completely. Verse 15 of that chapter, you shall call, he says, and I will answer you. Verse 16, you number my steps, he says. Verse 17, you cover my iniquity. He still has hope, but for Job, that hope is being tested to the extreme. And it's flickering. Verse 19, as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man, he says to God. Job is hanging on, as it were, by the skin of his teeth, wrestling with these profound questions which people wrestle with today. Why is he suffering so? Why have all these tragedies broken into his life, as it were? And what he needs is friends who will listen to him. Listen not just with their ears, but with their heart. And what we've seen as we've gone through these chapters is that their simplistic answers, their lack of understanding, was dragging Job down rather than lifting him up. Surely we may think there'll be more understanding now. There'll be more sympathetic now after his cries. Well, let's come to chapter 15. Enter Eliphaz the Temanite. Surely we might imagine he'll adopt a more temperate, less confrontational approach to Job now. He'll be more understanding. Eliphaz was the man, after all, you remember in his first speech, who was the more conciliatory of his friends. Remember, right back in chapter 4, he says to him, doesn't he? He speaks quite kindly to him at the beginning of his talk. Surely, he says, you've instructed many, and you've strengthened weak hands. But if we expected Eliphaz to use even more temperate language second time round, then we would be mistaken. This time, you note, there are no introductory courtesies. None of the sweet reasonableness with which he commenced his first speech. Indeed, I think had we been present, listening to him, we'd have noticed Eliphaz's voice being raised. There's a shriller, there's a more strident tone about his words. As he says this in verses 2 to 5. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. There's no softball now, if we can put it like that. Eliphaz is going to play hardball with Job. You see, from his perspective, Job has refused to listen to him. And he's the oldest, and therefore he's the wisest of his friends. And also, of course, he's not listened to his friends either, to the counsel of Bildad and Zophar. Just who does this man Job think he is? Yet there's surely a deeper significance to the speeches from here on in becoming more intemperate in the attempts of Eliphaz and the others to prove Job to be in the wrong, and of course for them to be in the right. It hasn't so much to do with their helping Job, with proving Job wrong so he may be restored, as it is to do with their being right. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. If their claim that Job was being punished for sin in his life by God was false, if it were not correct, if they were wrong, where would it leave them? If obedience to God, to his law, did not guarantee them a prosperous life, a life of health and wealth and prosperity, then it becomes a possibility that the tragic events that had befallen Job, this man, you remember, who sat before them, who they could scarcely look upon now, such was the terrible sight, a man covered in boils, in physical and emotional distress. If this wasn't because of sin, it could happen to them. That might be their end. Job's lot may be theirs. So what I'm saying is this, to some extent then, their increased hostility towards Job, their exasperation that he would not agree with their assessment of the situation, It wasn't without a measure of self-interest. If Job were telling the truth, they too may one day find themselves in his position. And such a thought was not to be considered. It was unthinkable. Notice at verse 4, Eliphaz says to Job, "Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God." The NIV renders it like this: "But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God." What is Eliphaz saying? He's saying, in effect, your statements, Job, your assertion that God is not punishing you for your sin, well, if everyone believed that, what would it do? It would undermine godliness. It would undermine piety. It would cast off the fear of God. It would hinder prayer. Because from their point of view, what other reason could there be to obey God? If God did not always punish the wicked and reward the godly, there'd be no point in serving God. If we're not going to be rewarded for our godly lives, why bother? Do you see what's happening? What's happening is this. This man who thought he was so wise, Eliphaz, is now using the devil's arguments for his own. That's what Satan believed, wasn't it? Remember, back at the beginning, "Does Job fear you for nothing?" he said to God. "Take away all he has, and he'll curse you." You know, the fact is that if people are serving God only for what they can get out of it, then in reality, they are not serving God at all. They're serving themselves. Is that right? Big I has never been dethroned from their lives. They're serving themselves. And religion then becomes a means of promoting selfishness, not glorifying God. Our motivation in serving God, dear friends, is not self-interest. It never has been the motivation of God's people, not even in the Old Testament. Back in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, God said to his redeemed people before they entered the promised land these words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And you remember what comes next? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Deuteronomy 7:7, God says to Israel there, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you." Love is the motive. In fact, as we read in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:15 to his disciples: "If you love me, keep my commandments." Job, you see, was operating on a different level from his comforters. Theirs was a religion of works. I mean, you'd never ever have found any of his friends saying, as Job had said back in chapter 13:15, these words of God: "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." They would never have said that. Their religion was based on a works righteousness. It was taken up with the gifts rather than the giver. But Job worshipped God for who he is, not for what he could get in terms of temporal, material blessings in this lifetime. But all of this is lost on his three comforters. It's too much for Eliphaz. He begins insulting Job in these opening verses. He's filled with the east wind, he says. That's a way of saying, you know, he's not just a windbag, as his two friends have already stated. This man's the windbag to end all windbags. Filled with that hot wind which blows from the east, he's absolutely full of empty knowledge, despite his claim to be so wise and godly. Not very nice, is it? Ever been called a windbag? I've been called worse things than that in my time. And he says, you're a hypocrite, in effect, verses 5 and 6. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. You see, Eliphaz is no longer trying to reason with Job. The dialogue, such as it was, has now turned into dispute. Open warfare. Look at verse 7. Are you the first man who was born, he says, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? See, he can't win the argument, so he turns to scorn and ridicule. It's quite likely, isn't it, that Job's reply to them all in chapter 12 and verse 2 really got under their skin. Remember where he says to them, no doubt you are the people. And wisdom will die with you. Well, Job said those words under severe and extreme provocation. And what we see here is that Job is not the only one who can use sarcasm. Eliphaz can serve it up in spades because his pride's been wounded. He's hurt and he hits back. Of course he and his friends are right. Verses 12 and 13. Why does your heart carry you away, he says. What do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? And then he begins to repeat the message he's already given in his first speech in verses 14 to 16. I suppose he thinks Job's refused to accept it the first time round, but now he's suffered a bit more. Perhaps he'll listen now. The essence of these verses is simply to say that which is true. Man has a sinful nature. Verse 16, man is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. And what he's saying is this man Job is no exception to this rule. Then he goes on to describe the sufferings of the ungodly. God judges the wicked. And in the verses that follow, notice this, he speaks of pain in verse 20. The wicked man writhes in his pain, he says. He speaks of the destroyer coming upon him, verse 21. He speaks in verse 23 of darkness, the day of darkness, of trouble and anguish and fear, verse 24. And what is clear, you see, is this, that although Job is not mentioned by name, it is Job who Eliphaz is talking about. Job who was in pain, you see. Job who was in darkness, in trouble, who was in anguish and fear. Job, who the destroyer had come and taken his children. And the cruelest blow is reserved for verses 34 and 35, where Eliphaz now asserts openly what he's already stated before. Job is a hypocrite. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, he says. So in summary, Job according to Eliphaz, is the one who's to blame for the situation he's in. He's reaping what he's sown by his actions, his secret sins, which he will not own up to. That's his thesis. That's the thesis of all of them. Dear friends, would that it were so simple. Eliphaz is convinced that the greatest judgment God can bring on the wicked, on the hypocrite, is judgment in this life. But that is not so. The greatest judgment would be this, that God should desert the hypocrite. That God would not grant the hypocrite a spirit of repentance. That God would let them go their own way through life to hell. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6. You'll be very familiar with these words, speaking about the Pharisees, of those who were hypocrites in his day. This is what he says in Matthew 6 and verse 2. Remember these words. When you do a charitable deed, he says, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in their streets, that they may have glory before men. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And he doesn't just say it once, he repeats it in the verses that follow. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When do they have it? They have it now. They have it in this life. The adoration and the praise of men. They have glory before men. But all the heaven, dear friends, that they will ever know is what they experience here below. In the praise that they get from men, in being feted by men. They will have no reward hereafter. No heaven. But for those who are genuine, sincere, humble believers, can't help thinking of our brother Val and putting him in that category. Genuine, sincere, humble, who may know extreme suffering like Job, be totally misunderstood, and attacked even by their friends who should know better, it'll be different. Their suffering now, remember what the apostle says to the Corinthians, but our light affliction, he says, is but for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Suffering for righteousness' sake is not a sign of God's displeasure, it's a sign of sonship. Eliphaz got it all wrong. So did his friends. They spoke the truth, but only part of the truth. God's ways are infinitely higher than ours. As we come into chapter 16, we have Job's response. And what you find is this, it's a robust response. Job is very much of the opinion he's hearing nothing new. Verse 2, I've heard many such things, he says. There was nothing new in what they were saying. He'd heard it all before. They sat around giving him these sermons when a word of comfort, a word of human kindness would have been far better. And he says to them, miserable comforters are you all, he says. Miserable comforters. That's a combination of contradictory words, which all you forthcoming teachers will know is an oxymoron. You can't have a miserable comforter, can you? Think about it. What Job is saying is, the more you try to comfort me by your words, the more pain you are inflicting upon me. Earlier, Job had called them, chapter 13 and verse 4, worthless physicians. Now he calls them miserable comforters. If the tables were turned, he says, if you were in my shoes, he would treat them differently. He wouldn't just heap up words against them, verse 4. He would seek to strengthen them with his mouth. He would seek to relieve their grief, not compound it, verse 5. See, Job is deeply distressed because of the way Eliphaz and his friends are seeking to help him. He says, I could also speak as you do. We sometimes say, don't we? It's a worldly saying. You have to be cruel to be kind. Job could tell them some home truths if he wanted to. He could point out sin in their lives. He could expose their failings. Now, you see, sin, indeed, must be confronted. We're not saying it shouldn't be confronted. There's a place, thank God, for speaking the truth in love. But Job's friends were not doing that. He was in the deepest distress, and they were cruelly accusing him, without evidence, of harboring secret sin, of hypocrisy. There was no attempt to understand, to listen to relate to his problems. And from Job's perspective, if he speaks or if he keeps silent, it makes no difference. That's what he says in verse 6. He appears to be on a hiding to nothing. So he turns to God. God knows he's no hypocrite. God knows, as he says at verse 17, no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. And of course, Job's great problem, that which he was wrestling with, was this. That being so, why then has God left him? See? Why, as he puts it so graphically at verse 11 following, has God delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked? I was at ease, he says, but he shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up as his target. What a conflict Job was in. What a battle. Here's a question. Do you know anything of such spiritual battles? You know, these things are written for our learning. And there are times when God's people will be severely tested and tried. There are times when everything will seem to be lost. And if we're here tonight and we know absolutely nothing of such times, it may be we're still held fast in the enemy's hands by Satan himself. It was because Job was a man of God. It's because he was a true believer that he finds himself the object of Satan's attacks. You know, if you turn, well, you needn't turn, but if you think of the New Testament and think of Peter, as a man of God. The Apostle Peter would be greatly used in the kingdom of God. We know that if we've been working through Acts. He would be the one to preach at Pentecost. He was the one who had the keys of the kingdom under God to preach the gospel, opening God's grace, that doorway, not just to the Gentiles, but to the Jews as well. all by his proclamation of the crucified and risen Christ. What a man of God! But it was to Peter that Jesus said in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. And Simon Peter was sifted like wheat, wasn't he? You know the story so well, how he denied the Lord 3 times. And he went away and he wept bitterly. And he went through a crushing experience so as to learn not to trust in the flesh, but to lean wholly on the Lord. Not to rely on his proud boasts. Though all others forsake you, yet not I. Why did he stand? Jesus prayed for him. He said to him, didn't he, in Luke 22:32, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Earlier in this book, of course, we're told that although Job would be sifted by Satan, his life must be spared. God said to Satan, thus far and no further, you mustn't take his life. See, Job, in the midst of his trials, to quote Top Lady, had a sovereign protector. By the way, that was one of Val's favorite hymns. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. And it's to that protector that Job turns here, verse 19. He says, surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. See, he turns again to his advocate. The ESV renders the second part of the verse, he who testifies for me is on high. Job's looking forward through the mists of time. His faith, though severely tried and tested, is still resting in God, in the promised Redeemer. He will testify for me, he says. My friends scorn me, but my eyes pour out tears to God, verse 20. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. Because we know that what Job longed for, what he had a glimpse of, we today have the full revelation of. The glory of the gospel is that there is such a one, and his name is Jesus Christ. See, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And by faith we lay hold on him. That is what his people do in the dark hour. That is what they do when events befall them like Job, and their world suddenly seems turned upside down. And there seems to be no light, and there seems to be no way forward. That is what they do when they fall like Peter, when they deny the Lord, when they sin grievously, and they wonder, you know, can there be any hope for me now? When everything seems dark, they turn to the Lord. And that is what they do. I guess many of us here have known this. That is what they do when even those who have been friends, close friends perhaps, like Job's confidants, do not understand, cannot understand, become miserable comforters to us, and worthless physicians. His words wound us rather than heal us. They turn to the Lord. They turn to their great high priest, and they cry to him. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. They cling to God. They turn to Christ. In that he himself has suffered being tempted. He and he alone is able to succor, to aid those who are tempted. See, an amazing thing in this book is this, of course. Despite all the outward appearances, God was with Job. Praise his name. God was with Job. God was for Job. And God is for his people today who are tried and tested. And he's able, isn't he? He's able to do far more than we could ever dare to pray about or think about. He's able to keep us from apostatizing. He's able to keep us from spiritual collapse and to present us faultless before his eternal throne. He's able to do all things. And he will do them for his people. Because we are more than conquerors through Christ. It doesn't appear so at times, does it? It didn't appear so for Job. But the battle's not over. In chapter 17, he begins to plumb the depths again. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished, he says. The grave is ready for me. And yet a little later, verse 9, he says this, yet the righteous will hold to his way. That's what God's grace enables his people to do. Though afflicted, though cast down at times, they hold on their way by God's grace. There's an old hymn that says that. Don't think it's in Christian hymns. Ye pilgrims of Zion and chosen of God, whose spirits are filled with dismay, since ye have eternal redemption through blood, ye cannot but hold on your way. Who was Job? A man of God, you say. He was. But he was also but a saved sinner. Saved by grace through faith. Because that faith in Job's case was by looking forward to the coming Redeemer. In our case, we look back. We have the full revelation of his glory, of course. In his coming, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. We have that full revelation of him. Jesus Christ has been made known to us. The blood of the everlasting covenant has been shed. And the good shepherd has given his life for his sheep. And he will lose none of his own. Don't be overwhelmed by fears. Don't be overcome by the trials you may face in life. Look up like Job and plead your case with God and rest in him and rest in his word and rest in his promises, which are yea and amen in Christ. and God will bring you through. Spurgeon's grandfather once preached a sermon on the grace of God. And he went through all these various kinds of grace that God gives his people. And then he said at the end of each point, but there's one grace you don't need yet. Because by the time he got to the end of the sermon, everybody was all ears, what is this grace we don't need, you see? And he said to them, you don't need dying grace in living moments. But God does give more grace, just as he did to dear Val. And he will give to us if we will but look to him and trust in him and rest in him. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father God, we thank you for this book. Lord, we don't pretend to understand all that's within its pages. And we thank you, Lord, for the light it throws on the sufferings of life and how simplistic answers are not enough and how our great need is to rest in God, even like Job. Trust God even though he slay you. God cannot do wrong. And we thank you, Lord, tonight, if we're in your hands, if we're your people, if we know this God. And we pray, Lord, that for any here who do not, that you would yet open their eyes to see their great need of him. We thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ never promised his disciples an easy life. In fact, he told them, in this life, in this world, you will have tribulation. But he told them to look up. He told them to be of good cheer. For I have overcome this world. And we pray, Lord, that we too, in all the trials and vicissitudes of life and those things, Lord, that come upon us and we do not understand and we cannot grasp, yet, Lord, our faith might rest in you, the God of the covenant, the God who is faithful, the God who will see all his sheep safe into heaven, safe into the fold, saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant us a hope, we pray, that it's not a hope of this world, but a hope in our hearts born of your Spirit. And Lord, help us to live for you, to live lives worthy of those who own your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn. It's a hymn of John Newton, 805. Rejoice, believer in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown, though many foes beset your road, and feeble is your arm. Your life is hid with Christ in God, beyond the reach of harm. 805. Rejoice, believer in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown. Though many foes beset your road, and feeble is your arm. Your life is hid with Christ in God, beyond the reach of harm. We cast you on, you shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Oh, unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near. Hark, by her glory, her defense. Then what have you to fear? As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall triumph in him too. Well, let us again unite in saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.